So this morning, I want to start off again in verse 8. I think it's a little bit about where we were last week, but I want to see that real fast as we go through this about Abraham and Sarah, who was called Sarai, as Abraham was called Abram when they were called out from the land of the Chaldeans. And yet this faith, when God appeared to Abraham and gave him these promises, he did not just give him promises and then walk away. He gave him substance. He led him. He blessed him. He caused him to be known by all different types of things. But again, look at verse 8 of chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed. We see right off the bat, we've talked a little bit about biblical faith causes obedience. Biblical faith causes obedience. It must. We talked about real briefly off of this a little bit, just as a side note. The theology of Paul and the theology of James are one. They're not, you know, so I've had people say, well, wait a minute, I can't reconcile the fact that Paul says we're justified in the sight of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified from all things. But James says that, wait a minute, faith without works is dead. So what's the reconciliation there? Well, if you understand that God, whom we must give an account, whom we must do, sees our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and places within us righteousness. We're justified in his sight. James is saying, how can men see this? How can men see the fruit of this substance that we're supposedly having? Men see it by our works. That's why that gentleman says, love. You want to get to a Muslim? Love. Faith working through love, Paul says. So right away, we see from the onset of this chapter that there's something different here. Faith in Jesus Christ is something different here than faith in sin and anything else. Something that our eyes cannot see. We're going to have a beautiful verse from Peter here in a little bit. But something our eyes cannot see, our ears really cannot hear. We can't touch it, we can't taste it, we can't really smell it. But it has more substance to it than all these things put together. That's what biblical faith is. Now let's start seeing the fruit of it. Remember, Abraham and Sarai were called out from an idolatrous nation. No deliverance there. No knowing there. No knowing these gods. No deliverance from these gods. You know, I truly believe that one of the reasons why that Daniel in that lion's den was so amazing to the king was the fact that, wait a minute, didn't we throw three in there? And now I see four. And they come out, and the Bible says that their hair wasn't singed, nor was there any stench of smoke. That's a delivering God. That was a knowable God. And Daniel showed that by his character, by his uprightness, by his boldness. You see, so here we have Paul and James. God, who knew the faith of Daniel, justified him. And Daniel was God's beloved, said it many times in that epistle. He was much beloved, in that book of Daniel. And yet then we see from an idolatrous setting how men saw. Nebuchadnezzar saw the faith of Daniel through Daniel being who he was. So the two coincide perfectly. Biblical faith. Now the Bible starts meshing together when it's regarding faith. So verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. So faith obeying. When he was called to go out to the place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise. Listen, it was a land of promise in God's eyes way before he told Abraham about it. See, that's the thing. God has an eternal calling and an eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. For you, it's an eternal purpose. Way before you were ever in the covenants that God was even there and were going your own way. So they went out, the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited, verse 10, for the city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Wow, I don't have time this morning to run over this last week. He looked for a city. He looked for something of this is not our home, but we're building up to what all this produces. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful. And God rewarded her for that. God had a plan. And God said, at this time, your wife will conceive. Jesus Christ, for example, is coming back. Do you believe it? Some of us live as if we didn't believe it. Remember, and we're talking about... Remember, we went back into Romans 4, and I'm not going to get on point. I just want you to reference this, we did last week. But Abraham's also talked about Paul. Remember, in Romans chapter 4, how that he was fully convinced. Chapter 4, verse 21, just mark it in your Bible. Read it again. That what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it wasn't written for his sake alone, but it was written for us. Mike was just sharing a scripture with me before in 1 Corinthians about everything that was written for was written for us, our instruction, that we, through the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so now we believe that it was written for him, and Abraham believed and was counted righteous, and then look how Paul turns this to us. But also for us it shall be imputed, who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. And it's not just a general thing. Yeah, God raised you from the dead. A lot of people celebrate Easter and they call it Resurrection Day. They have no idea who Christ is. But he brings it home even more. He says, who was delivered up for our offenses? And he was raised for our justification. Now that's personal. Faith, substance-wise, brings it home to me. And I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for me. He suffered for me. He not only took nails for me, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For me, because of me. And now that because I am justified by believing in him, God proved it by raising him from the dead. That's the substance. In an eternal sense, my salvation sense. But the substance also brings hope in the literal everyday sense of every single thing we go through. And it produces something. Okay, so we're back in Hebrews 11. Verse 12 says, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky in multitude. Innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now let me say something real quick. I get excited about this. So if I'm going fast, excuse me. When they said to Jesus, they said, then who can be saved? If a rich man cannot be saved, if he can't have enough riches to be saved, if he can't have good works to be saved, who then can be saved? Jesus said an astounding thing. He said, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's how God works, my friends. He works in the impossible. It is impossible for salvation for you apart from Christ. God sent Christ to be the Savior of your and my soul. And that's the only way we can be saved. Therefore, true repentance and true faith in Christ produces something, a new life. A new life in Christ. He says in verse 12, this man was as good as dead. He was past the age of performing. Sarah was past the age of conceiving. It is impossible, but nothing is impossible for God. In fact, he not only did it for just a few people, he produced from this an innumerable multitude. Verse 12. But then we get a little change in thought here, a more congruent reason for this thought. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith, not having received the promises. Not having received the promises. Abraham saw from afar. Remember we talked about John 8:56. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Abraham saw Sarah conceive. Abraham saw Sarah born a child. Abraham saw how God had promised to him and finally led him into the land. But he did not see the ultimate promises that one day it will be this nation's land forever, that through him, the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But look at what this kind of faith produced. Verse 13 again, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar on, were assured of them, and they embraced them. I got those two words underlined in my Bible, assured and embraced. Are you assured and embraced about everything God has said for you? Remember our verse in Ephesians 1:3, that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We are complete in him. You are richer than you know. Paul talks about that in his Corinthian letters as well. So he saw the fruit of this. He saw that Abraham went out. God called him and he went out of a land to fruitful inheritance. And by the way, if you really read in Genesis, starting at chapter 16 all the way through chapter 19, you see the fertile ground that God had brought Abram and Lot to, remember? And Abram said, you know what, I believe because he embraced God, Abraham told Lot, he said, you take what you want, okay? And Lot looked around and saw the fertile valleys and all this stuff. God didn't bring them. What God brings, when he calls out, he brings in to himself. He is wonderful, fertile, beautiful, full of blessing, full of joy, full of hope, full of gladness, full of forgiveness. We could go on. When he brings us out of death, he brings us into himself. It's substance that we grab a hold on. We're never the same again. So as Abraham obeyed and went out, Sarah conceived. They bore all this fruit. They died not having seen the promises, but they were assured of these things because God said them, and they embraced them. And look what this produces, last part of verse 13. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is not our home. This world of death and disease and everything is not something that is permanent. There's going to come a day when there's no more death. No more crying, no more sting, no more disease, no more decay, no more sin. I can't imagine that. You know, I know that God had to smile upon this. Taught me a great lesson. But you know, and some of you may identify with this. When I was a new Christian, boy, I really tried not to sin. And we should. Obviously, we walk integrity and all that. But you know what? No matter how hard we clench our fists and how hard we get down to it, we find out that we cannot not sin. We don't live a life of debauchery we did before. We understand that. But, you know, we have a sin nature residing in us that we have a warring going on. We've gone through this before. Good understanding is Romans chapter 7, that warring, and then he has victory in Christ in Romans chapter 8. But there's going to be a day when there's no more sin. Are we embracing this? Are we assured of them? Are we assured of our eternal destiny? I've known some Christians act like they don't want to go to heaven, or like it's not a big expectation for them. But when we assure them and we embrace these things, that produces something that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Peter also talks about that in his letter as well. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. plainly, openly, that they seek a homeland. Psalm 39 says, "For I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were." This is not a New Testament concept. This is a concept that has been throughout the scriptures. Adam and Eve sinned. God provided them skins of forgiveness, but not without overshadowing that with a promise that we just read in Genesis 3:15. He told the serpent, "I am going to give you a death blow, and this death blow is not only going to come directly from me, but it's going to be by a man." Think about that. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to deliver that death blow, and he did. But God became a man. And that has been the running theme of redemption all through the Bible. We are victorious in Jesus Christ. We're strangers and we're pilgrims on the earth, and to the ones who believe in Christ and are Christians, whether we realize it or not, that's the way God looks at us. That's the way God wants us to understand. This is not our home. Don't get tangled up in it. I remember, and I've told this story before, but it will illustrate something. There was a hospice worker that was taking care of my dad, and I don't know how long she'd been doing this, but it's a concept of a lot of people, I'm sure. She asked him a question, "Glenn, what do you think about your illness is terminal?" And he looked at her and he said, "It's just a part of life." And remember her look? She was like, "Whoa." But it's a part of life, but it's not an eternal part of life. It's going to be gone. If this is not our home, death is not our inheritance, sickness, it's not our inheritance. Yes, it's here for a time. We're strangers. We're going to a land of absolute joy. We're going to a land of unspeakable joy, as Peter says. Because verse 14 tells you that those who say such things, words are important. Those who say such things, what things? That they're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Those that say these things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. This is not what we are to invest in. You know, if we had this place as our only hope, think about this logic. If this place was our only home, our only hope, yes, problems would get us down. Logically, why not? If this is our home and this is all that we have, I'm going to worry. I'm going to try to fix things. I'm going to go to and fro trying to find a remedy for everything. This is not our home. Jesus Christ said that our position with him is in the heavenlies. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. That's our home, with him in the heavenlies. So you see the difference? If you are worrying, you're not trusting. If you're trusting, you're not worrying, because there's a reason for this. And then we were told right here that those that say, "I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim here," they're declaring that, you know what, this is not my home. That's what faith produces. Now, you tell me that all you know individuals of other quote-unquote faiths, do they have this? Do they have the substance? Do they live like this? Do they boast about the fact that, "Come with me, time is getting short"? See, that's the reason for that Jesus said, you know, that the fields are white for harvest. Pray the Lord that he would send out laborers into his harvest. The time is getting done. This is not going well for those that dwell upon the earth, that don't know Christ. Because my faith has substance. Your faith has substance. Biblical faith. And you know what? We can't even boast of that, can we? We cannot even boast of that. Well, you know, he just has so much faith, and they And people say, you know what? You just have to have faith. And you just have to just muster down. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're his workmanship. We're the ones that are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We all know these scriptures, how well they tie in to this. Verse 15 says, for if truly if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. Call to mind. That's why we're constantly called to transform our mind. We read in Colossians 3, look at things above. Set your mind on things above. That's the problem here. And Satan will come and say, you know what? But you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That is not biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine says the more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we are. Because we're set here by Christ to preach the gospel, to go out in all the world and preach the gospel. Well, here's another one that might surprise some of you. This is also a devilish lie. God helps those who help themselves. Is that in the Bible? No. God is our all in all. He is the one that commissions us. He is the one that ordains us. He is the one that calls us to go out, and he will perform the unperformable. It's amazing. So if I remember and I dwell on the earth and I dwell on the things and all this earth, I would have opportunity to return. Look at verse 16. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Wow. What did Jesus say? I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Here we have that understanding of the language. If you've been raised with Christ, Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. It is a surety, folks. That's what that means. The if there is a surety. It's a vernacular of language that says, if I did this, I will do that. If this has been done, that will be done. If I go away and prepare a place, you can count on I will be coming back to get you to where I am also. And there you will be with me forever. I'm looking for the Father's house. I'm looking to be with him forever. And that's an expectation that the world says, well, that's pie in the sky, or that's a crutch. How many times have you heard that? Jesus is crutch. No, Jesus is the truth. God can do anything he wants. God could have changed, you know, he could have said other things, but he said things that ignite the heart to the point where I want to be a flame for God. I want to be like that bush in the wilderness that Moses looked at, because the bush was not consumed. And the flame that God inflames your life on, it doesn't consume your life, it gets you vitality. And by that very flame that consumes, that's when Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is faith with substance. And it's practical. That's what I love about God. You know, nowadays you hear about signs and wonders and this and that. God's a practical God. Sure, he can do the miraculous. Absolutely. People say, well, do you believe in tongues? Absolutely, I believe in tongues. God can do whatever he wants to do. He made a donkey speak. Can you imagine that? Wow. That's amazing. I thought about that one time when I was sitting there. We have a little bit younger dog that, you know, sometimes we have to watch and make sure he eats, you know. And I thought about that one day. Somebody on the radio was saying something about, you know, Balaam and all that. And I thought, wouldn't it be amazing if Barrett turned around and started speaking to me? God can do that. He did that. Sure, he can. But he doesn't do it for just show. He doesn't do it for just, here, see this sign, and I want you to hoopla, dance around. He does that because he is God Almighty. And the greatest form of a sign, if you will, is a changed life. A man who has been raised from the dead spiritually, and he has life in him. That's what Jesus said in John 5:24. Y'all should know that verse by now. I was taught that by a pastor of mine. He was having a conversation, and he was trying to explain to a man, what is it to be born again? What is it to be born again? What does that mean? Well, in other passages, there's many other passages, but Jesus tells you what it means to be born again. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That's being born again. Change life, substance to what we believe in. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is again a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I believe it's the New Jerusalem, but verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Substance? Yes. When he was tested, God never tempts anybody with evil. We know that by his own nature through his word, plus James blatantly tells us that. But a lot of times God will test our faith to not only show us what is in our heart, but to perfect that for which he has caused seed with already. You know, I just want to, you don't have to turn there, but Genesis 22 brings home a lot of these points. You know, in Genesis 22, it's about where Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took his two young men, servants with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar off. Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid on Isaac his son. Sound familiar? Again, we're not into spiritualizing the text, but we need to understand God is wonderful. His word from Genesis to Revelation is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So he laid the fire, he laid the wood on Isaac's back. He took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two of them went together. That's why I was returning about before, talking about earlier. I think that's amazing. The two of them went together. Jesus said, you all are going to scatter in fulfillment of prophecy, but the Father is with me. And they went up I believe that Isaac allowed his father to bind him and didn't, you know, struggle or whatever. We don't know, but the scripture doesn't say that. But we know that Jesus, as an innocent lamb, went up on the hill to be crucified for you and I without a struggle. And Isaac said, Father, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb? And this is what I want to point out. This is one of the most, this is wonderful. It's in Genesis 22:8. It says, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. Abraham had explicit faith. We receive these promises. You can look at Genesis 12. Genesis 13, Genesis 17, and you can see the explicit promises that God made to Abraham. Explicit. About not only the land that God had promised him, but through his seed, through thy son. Sarah and Abraham have a son, Isaac. She was way past the age of childbearing. You have that, plus you have all the promises that God had told Abraham. A specific promise, not these Nostradamus things, specific promises. And now he had one son, and all these promises, but his faith produced a substance that he could stand on and not waver on. We read back Paul's account of Romans 4. He didn't stagger or waver in unbelief. He had substance. Do you? It's available. God gives Jesus Christ to those who receive him and ask for him. Open up your mouth wide and I will fill it. So when God put him up there, he offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only son. Verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Are you kidding me? This is not right. This is faith. Because he didn't stand on what is right. The substance of his faith was said, you know what? God is able to bring it back from the dead. That's biblical substance in your faith, if that makes sense. Faith would be, wait a minute, this just doesn't seem right. I got all these promises. My only son is here. Now you want me to kill him? God, you must not. Something's wrong here. So the substance caused Abraham to shift from what he could see, what he could understand, to the fact that, you know what, God's almighty and all-powerful. He'll raise him from the dead. And that's what the scripture says. We need to start realizing we have an all-powerful God. This American plastic Christianity's got to go. We have an all-powerful God who promises to be with us every step of the way, never to fail us. So Abraham, by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, 17, and he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. In God's mind, Abraham's faith was greatly strengthened. The seed that Isaac ended on going through Jacob, ended on going up to the flood. We see Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Guess who, where the godly line went through? Shem. You could trace it all the way through. Ham was the father of the Canaanites, who were the biggest procrastinators, if you will, or antagonators, or whatever you want to call it, to the Israelites when they went into the land of Canaan to begin with. But God preserved his line all the way through Isaac. Even Abraham was convinced that even if I did slay Isaac, God would raise him from the dead because God promised through him. Then here comes Jacob. Then here comes the patriarchs. Then then there comes the flood. Oh no. God preserves eight people. He preserves Noah. Noah has three sons. Oh no. Out of the three sons, God has a son, Shem, who through Shem continues that godly line all the way through. It is fantastic. And all this, we go back to verse 6 of this chapter. It is impossible to please God without faith. What kind of faith? Faith that has substance in his word. Faith based on facts. I can trace the messianic line all the way through the Bible. I can prove to you that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that what John says that makes us an overcomer? That we know that Jesus is the Christ. We know that he's the coming one. We put our faith in the coming one. Therefore, we are built up and we have substance in our faith. This is what makes a real Christian. God makes Christians, not people. God makes Christians, not people. And he doesn't rejuvenate them. He doesn't patch up the cracks. He makes them a new creation. That's what this is all about. So in verse 19, he concluded that God was able to raise him even from the dead. Wow. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, I don't have time to go on that, but you can look at Genesis chapter 27 and read about that. The stolen blessing and so forth, you know. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, and worshiped leaning on his staff. You can read that in Genesis chapter 47. Wow. You know, Jacob is also called Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And just as a kind of side note on that, we read the fact that when he wrestled with the angel, which I believe that he was wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ, but neither here nor there, it was an amazing statement. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. All these have died in faith, not having received the promises, back in verse 13. Let's move on. Is it fascinating? I mean, it's fascinating to me. Because the Bible is not just a book of man trying to relate to God somehow. This is God relating to man. This is God's revelation to man that changes everything. Man can do all he can trying to figure out the Bible. But unless we are dwelt by the Spirit, he teaches us the Word, we will never understand the deep things of God. Look at verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, the sons of Joseph, again, in worship, leaning upon his staff. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Now, there's only a few places in the Word that I want to turn today, and just to get a glimpse of some of these. You don't have to if you don't want to. Turn real quick, but Joseph was dying. And remember, we're in Egypt now. Joseph was dying. He made mention of the departure of the children of Israel because he knew that God, he knew the promises of God. He knew that God had promised Abraham. He knew the promises of patriarchs. And he was dying. Look at Genesis 50 real quick, if you will. Again, if not, right? If you're writing notes, just maybe you'll take it out and check it out later. But Genesis chapter 50. We'll just read two verses, 24 and 25. Joseph said to his brethren, verse 24, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph, verse 25, took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Egypt was not Joseph's home. But he saw the promises from afar. He knew the promises God had made, even though they were impossible for man to ascertain, let alone perform. And he believed God. By faith, verse 23, when he was born, was hidden 3 months. By faith, Moses, excuse me. When he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. Because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Or edict, if you I'm reading the American Standard. You know, if you've ever really read the story of Moses, and I know you have, but it is such a story of compassion, such a story of preservation that God had written down. God loved his people. It wasn't any surprise that his people had 400 years in Egypt. It was prophesied. It wasn't any surprise that God was going to bring him out. It wasn't any surprise that God was going to perform, bring a deliverer. But how did he bring a deliverer? That's awesome. Again, ways that most people wouldn't even think about. Listen to this account in Exodus chapter 1. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Well, that's it. That's the king's edict. That's the king's command throughout all the land. Punishable by death if it's not performed. So if you see a son, you're going to kill him. But if a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. You know, God is not only merciful, he doesn't only do the impossible, but listen to what happened after Moses was born. Remember the midwives, he always has a remnant. The midwives said they didn't fear the king. Remember how Moses is born? And I'll end with this. It's in Exodus chapter 2. It says, a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, and why was he born? He was born because of these faithful midwives, these people that dared to believe God. So this child was born, and she saw that he was a beautiful child, so she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbled it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid him by the reeds in the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know and see what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maids walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. Let's listen to this. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept, and she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then her sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women so that she may nurse the child for you? Listen to this. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Not only God is merciful, and the one that was called just happened to be Moses' mother, but look how he preserved. And it was all by faith. Moses was hid by his parents. I am inhibited by time. Next week we will continue on, but I just want to say that verse 23, by faith, Moses was preserved. But look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused. And we'll get into that. You know, verse 25, for example, I love the Bible because it's so relevant. It doesn't hide the fact that sin's not pleasurable. It's pleasurable for a season. That was one of Antolivet's things about the church of Satan, which is definitely humanism. He said, your body has urges, fulfill it. Your body has lust, fulfill it at all costs. Your body's hungry, fulfill it at all costs. Whatever your body's urges are, fulfill it, because we want to feed the man. That's humanism. Sin is pleasurable for a season, is it not? Come on. To our old man. There's where we start to have the substance I'm telling you about faith. But he refused it. He esteemed Christ greater than all the treasures because he looked for a reward. Jesus is our reward. Jesus is our inheritance. And again, going back to Abraham, and I'll close this statement. God told Abraham, I am your reward. I am your great and exceedingly great reward. Ken, would you pray, please?
Thank you, Father, for your word, lessons in faith that are so clear and so consistent, and there are so many. We realize from Scripture that the evidence of our faith is our works, and it could just as easily be said that the evidence of our faith is our obedience or our obedient works, obedient to you. Pray that we will listen to your word and behave ourselves in an obedient way to you so that you might be pleased and glorified. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. My people are destroyed, verse 6, for lack of knowledge. Wow. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest before me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now, without spiritualizing the text, and I don't, and I won't, although it's easy and it's very beckoning sometimes to do so, we are speaking here again of a certain time in Israel's history, where we can also look at the fact that God rejects how so many people that claim to speak in his word, God rejects. There's no power. And that's an amazing thing because God had prophesied through his prophets that there will be prophet upon prophet upon prophet upon prophet that are going to speak anything but the word of God. And Jesus said, you better watch out because in the last days, right before that 70th week of Daniel, you're going to have prophets arise that are going to take you by surprise. You're going to have prophets that are going to arise claiming to speak with me that aren't speaking for me. There's going to be people that arise claiming to be me, which means the anointed one. People from all sorts of walks of life don't have to say, hey, look, I'm Jesus, I'm the Christ. If they claim to be the anointed one, the one that God has sent to speak on his behalf, you better watch out. We can't be deluded. They're destroyed, verse 6, for lack of knowledge. I think one of the most damaging things in the Christian life is people refuse for some of the reason to read their Bible, to get into the Word of God, to allow it to get into them, to be, you know, we need to look at the prophets. Jeremiah, I found thy word and I ate it, and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The word. Wow. Destroyed because of lack of knowledge. That was certainly true of this people that were looking forward to unprecedented captivity, oppression. They're looking forward to their homeland, their beloved city being destroyed by fire, being broken down because they have no knowledge. He says, I'm going to reject you from being a priest before me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, and I'll also forget your children. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, God says through Isaiah, therefore my people have gone into captivity. Because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and the multitude are dried up with thirst. That is what happens. Is when you start forgetting God and walking in your way, he builds a thirst in you. and you thirst for Him. I don't know about you, but I used to live in Nevada. I know what it's like to be thirsty. And I don't know what it's like to be on the edge of heat stroke. I know a lot of you do too. That's what God does. Remember David, when he didn't confess that sin, how God was constantly putting his hand and pressuring him down and squeezing him down. And all of his vitality was washed away like the heat in summer. That's what God does because He loves you. The more they increased, verse 7. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. The more they increased. You know, we see it in 1 Samuel with Eli and his sons, his two wicked sons, you know, that the priests would be gotten provisions from the sacrifices. Well, they were getting, not only were these two characters, but many others, they were taking advantage of the sacrifices. The more they sacrificed, the better they ate. The more they sacrificed, the better well off they were. They were using God's sacrifice to their gain. I will change their glory into shame, the last part of verse 7. Wow. That is a strong statement. God called Israel my glory. He's going to change their glory into shame. You know, Paul says this about the enemies of the cross of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. People haven't changed. But what we need to know, brethren, is God has not changed. I, the Lord God, I change not. Malachi 3:6. He doesn't change. He doesn't get up on the wrong side of the bed. You know? He doesn't have a... Things aren't going my way, so He changes. He doesn't change because everything is in His hands. He's in complete control. I think I wore myself out through the time we were through Daniel. Because I always go through the messages and time and time again, God is in complete control. But do we really believe that? The next time catastrophe of whatever magnitude hits your life, you'll know right away if you truly believe that. Is God in control or not? He either is or He isn't. There is no middle ground. He is in complete control. And yet He is so merciful. He is so long-suffering. He has waited for me personally for so many years to exercise that, even a fraction in my own life. He is so merciful. You know, I remember David said an amazing thing to Solomon. He told him, he said, son, you need to come and know the God of your father. Do you know the God of your father? That's a heavy statement. That's the responsibility of God's word. Look at verse 8. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. It shall be like people, like priests. So I'll punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying God. My friends, there was no fear of God before their eyes. And I'm afraid that in many pulpits and in many institutions, whatever in this land, there's no fear of God in these leaders' eyes. Look at verse 11. Wow, time is getting away from me. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. And enslaves the heart. Sin enslaves the heart. We were bought off the slave market so that we would be free, never to be in sale again. We are the ones that constantly step back on that block and want to have that shackle again stuck around our legs. Let me tell you something. This is amazing to me. I love the Word of God because, let me tell you, it touches every part of life. Hebrews chapter 12, which we'll be in pretty soon. Therefore, we also, since we're so surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us or entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, you guys that are on track, you know that very well. Shane and I talked about this verse a lot. You know, you cannot run when you have a problem down there. Every sin entangles us. Wow. He says that their wine, their harlotry, their new wine enslaves the heart. I'll tell you that, you know, I'll end with this, that story of, well, actually, I ended in chapter 12, because verse 12. But it's a story that was taught by William Grinnell back in the 1600s, and I've told it before, but think about this. The Roman soldier, captain of the guard, has a great victory. He's going around on his steed, and they're all singing, and the banners are going, and the crowds are cheering, and all his troops are bloodied and falling him in the back from battle. And all the time, he's got his eyes singled out on a prostitute over here on the side. A man that has claimed great victories over men and nations has, by a single glance of a woman, he is ensnared. Now that's to anything. What ensnares us? Sin. He says in verse 12, and I'll end in this verse, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols. Oh, man. They ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. And I want to turn just to Jeremiah chapter 10, if you will. Wow, I think it was Alva J. McLean, I'm not too sure, of entitled this, The Satire of Idolatry. Can you imagine this? They ask counsel from a wooden idol. Their staff informs them the spirit of harlotry and that caused them to go astray. They have played the harlot against their God. Jeremiah chapter 10, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe, or with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Can you believe? They can't speak. They can't do good or evil. They can't do anything. And yet, that is the spirit of necromancy. When we seek another counsel, I said the other day, and I'll say it in my closing remarks on this, because I think it's very, very important. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, that we've been given everything for life and godliness. And Peter was one of the apostles that really went back to the prophets. We've been given everything for life and godliness, and it's all in the Word of God. It's all been given to us, everything. So to seek advice from anything other than God, to seek direction from anything other than God, is idolatry. It's wrong. I've been made right with God through Jesus Christ. So have you. We've been made right with God. That's called grace. We've had mercy in our life, and that mercy is new every morning. I pray that we would look at our own heart and know that God doesn't change. No, there's not one God of the Old Testament, and no, there's not another God of the New Testament. It's all the same wonderful, loving, caring, yes, holy and pure, righteous, always giving, always loving God. And yet he's serious about how we walk in front of this wicked world. And that's why he is constantly calling his people and warning them constantly. He's so merciful. Cam, would you pray, please?
Thank you, our Father in heaven, for your continued grace, continued mercy, your long-suffering. We realize that our sins have been paid for. Mm. We rely on that. We rely on your grace, but we realize from the prophets that the nation of Israel, Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, were not destroyed because of their sins. Sins were taken care of on the cross, but they were destroyed because after many, many years of spurning God's grace, their time had come. Mm-hmm. And we thank you for your faithfulness, your long-suffering, but we dare not spur your grace that is given to us freely.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Very well put.